We've been considering this portion of God's word in the book of Habakkuk, and we've seen how it's a story of maturing faith. How we're watching Habakkuk go from having this real faith in God towards the end in chapter 3, where he will have very strong and confident faith. Habakkuk is a man who clings on to God. And what's astounding about that is that it's in the midst of all sorts of terrible times and dark days. We saw on Sabbath morning the iniquities of Israel, which led to the calamities of Israel, or Judah. Verses 2 to 4 show these iniquity, and it's summed up in that word violence. There's evil among the people of God. And today we have a similar thing. You only have to turn on your TV or read your newspaper and you see violence all around you. There's murder, attacks, racism, there's child abuse, abortion, all sorts of evil all around us. And just like Habakkuk, we might cry out to God, why? How long must it continue? Remember how it was on account of violence that God sent the flood in the days of Noah. So we know that God detests violence. God does not approve of human rising up against human in violence. And yet it continues. Is God tolerating this evil? And Habakkuk goes on to say there's injustice in the land. There's deceit at every level of the land. Even the king is deceitful. And so much so it seemed to Habakkuk as if the law was paralyzed and it could do nothing. And doesn't that sound familiar to you? Does it seem as if the law of our land is paralyzed? Aren't there miscarriages of justice that we see? Aren't people imprisoned for such a short period of time that they go out of prison again and they recommit their crimes? Punishment does not deter people any longer. We might cry out to God, how long must this weak justice continue in our land? But Habakkuk's problem was worse than the violence, and it was worse than the injustice. His main problem was that when he prayed to God, which often he did, he was met with silence. And that's important for us at a prayer meeting to think about that. How often do we cry out to God? Violence. How often do we cry out to him about the problems in our world, and yet it seems as if he's not hearing us. It seems as if he won't save us. Oh Lord, how long? Habakkuk says. And we saw on Sabbath day that God is not inactive at all. Sometimes we think he is, but yet he's active in the world. He is doing a work in our days which we would not believe would it be told to us. In the days of Habakkuk, God was raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, as you see there in verse 6. The Babylonians, and they would come into Judah, and they would destroy, and they would take captive. We saw how God sometimes, in his providence, uses his hand to lift up an instrument. And that instrument may be an evil instrument, it may be a wicked nation, and yet he uses it for his good and perfect providence, and for his purposes, so that God does not sin, and so that God is not infected by the sin of the instrument. And yet he uses it precisely to do his will. But this question of why God permits such suffering in our world is not an easy question to answer. I don't know if you've ever been asked by someone in the world, an unbeliever, why does God allow suffering? It's not an easy question to answer, especially if you don't know what's behind the question. Everyone has a story. There's something behind that question. Perhaps a relative who has died from cancer. Perhaps a story of child abuse or something similar. How can God allow these things to happen in our world? And really, when you try to answer that question, in most cases, with those who do not believe in Christ, it's no good. No matter what you say to them, no matter how you try to appeal to their reason, they won't take it. The reason for that is that within them they have a deep-rooted unbelief and pride. They've crafted in their own minds a picture of God, and the God of the Bible does not match up with their God. They're idolaters. They think God should be a God full of love, who gives to them exactly what they want, when they want it. And they look in this book, and they see a holy God who's just. A God of love, yes, but a God who makes demands on our lives. And a God of providence who works out all things for His glory, and not for our glory. And they can't take that. They resist that. And sometimes, with people like that, no matter how hard you try to explain it, it just won't do. But this evening, I want to ask the question not from the perspective of an unbeliever, but as I trust and hope, from the perspective of believers as we find ourselves this evening. Because sometimes you will come to God with these same questions. You will face trials in your life, illness, bereavement, marriage problems, financial loss, pain, abandonment, loneliness, all sorts of problems that you find yourself in. And maybe your faith starts to waver. And maybe the questions start coming in and you ask, how can this be? Why does God permit this? We have these questions also on a national level. Why does God permit paedophilia and abortion? Why does God allow the poor to be marginalized and abused? Why has God, as we heard in our prayers this evening, why has God allowed our nation to turn away from Him? You're burdened by it. Why? Why are things seeming to get worse and worse? Why is the church suffering in the midst of these dark days? And will it lead to persecution for us, even here? And these questions, on a personal level and on a national level, are not easy for us to answer. And there's no one-size-fits-all canned answer that we can give to comfort ourselves. We need to be compassionate to one another as we wrestle with these things. We're trying to understand, after all, as Habakkuk was, God's dealings with man. And God is complex. God is a great God. His ways are above our ways. And so we shouldn't be surprised when His ways are utterly astounding, as verse 5 tells us. Sometimes suffering comes upon us as a strike against us by the hand of God to chastise us for our sin. Knowing what we've been doing, we've walked into sin, turning away from God. And so God withholds the light of His countenance from us. And He puts a hard providence into our life to show us our sin and to punish us so that we can be turned. And we need to be open to that possibility that sometimes the evil that befalls us personally and nationally can be a strike from God. We should humble ourselves before Him. We should examine our hearts. We should seek if we find any sin within us. And if we do, we go to Him and we repent. And if we don't find any sin within us, we should go back to God and we should say, "You search my heart and You see if there's any sin in me and show it to me so that I can repent of it." Sometimes we're so subtle that we can hide our sin and we can delude ourselves into thinking that we don't have much sin. And so we can protest our innocence when we suffer things. And we say, "I don't have any sin before God." But He can show it to us. That's one possibility. There's another possibility, of course. It's like the man who was born blind. You remember how Jesus and His disciples met the man and Jesus healed him And the disciples had asked, which one sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? What's the reason that this man is blind? And Jesus says, neither he nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. Sometimes there's another reason why suffering comes our way. Sometimes it's purely so that God can be glorified in our midst. But no matter what the reason is that God puts hard providences into our life, personally and nationally, the only way that we can find the answers to these complex questions is humbly and prayerfully meditating on God's word. And that's why Habakkuk's burden, his oracle, is so useful for us. It contains for us three prayers to help us. And this evening we turn to the second prayer from verse 12 into verse 1 of chapter 2. And we see three things from Habakkuk's attitude in this prayer that's to be the same when we go to God in difficult times. The first thing we see, and they all begin with P just to help us remember them, Habakkuk's presuppositions. Habakkuk's presuppositions. And by that, what I simply mean are the things that Habakkuk puts at the very start of his prayer as non-negotiable. These are things that I believe about God. I'm confident of these things. They're on the table. They're put out in advance. And the reason Habakkuk does this is because he's got a very volatile problem. He's got complex questions. And as he goes to God, he doesn't want to attack God. He doesn't want to rebel against God. He wants to humbly state, I believe these things to be true. Sometimes you meet people, whether they're Christians or professing to be Christians, and they tell you that they're angry with God. I don't know, perhaps you've been angry with God at a time in your life. What do you do with anger against God? Well, you don't go, as some Christian psychologists would tell us to do, and go and throw your anger in the face of God to get it off your chest. There are some people who would encourage us to go to God and just fling our anger against him and complain so that we can experience some sense of relief. But that's the wrong thing to do. We must always remember that God is God. He's the creator. He's the master. And we are but dust. We must be humble and reverent as we approach God. And so Habakkuk does this by laying down these three presuppositions about God. Things that he believed. And these three things hold him back, as it were. They anchor him down and stop him from going to God with a blasphemous prayer. You see, the problem is that sometimes our emotions get the better of us. And sometimes we can't keep a bridle on our tongue. It's bad enough when you lash out with your tongue against a fellow man. Much worse if we do it against the living God. So we must control our tongue. And the way to do that is to anchor it down with things that we know of God. True facts about God. In other words, it's your theology. We're all to be theologians. We need to know God. Not just an abstract knowledge of God, for that profits nothing for us. But we need to know God to anchor down ourselves and our emotions in these dark days so that we don't strike out at God with our tongue. Remember Job and his wife curse God and die. Well, we need to know God so that we know that it's wrong to approach God in such a way. Difficulties will come in life and will be tossed to and fro on every wave of doctrine, unless we have presuppositions about God that anchor us down and hold us fast. It helps us in those two ways. It keeps us reverent and it keeps us anchored so that we're not tossed to and fro. How do you learn your theology? Well, you learn your theology through the Word of God. It teaches you how about God, about His character, His work, about Christ and His person and His work. It teaches you about the Spirit and His person and His work, and about the church and the Word of God. You can find it summarized in your catechism and your confession of faith. If you know those things, it will help to keep you anchored in troublous times. But what are Habakkuk's presuppositions that he lays out? Well, they're all found in verse 12. He puts them out at the start of this second prayer. First, are you not from everlasting? God is eternal. That's what it means. He's from everlasting. And we could add to that that he is to everlasting. He didn't have a beginning, and he shall not have an end. For God is outside of time. Put into perspective, therefore, your trials. Compare them to the eternal God. God is so much greater. And your trial fits into his eternal plan and purposes. That's the first thing that keeps Habakkuk anchored down. The second thing, also verse 12. O Lord, my God. By this we see that Habakkuk believed that God was a personal God. The first, O Lord. Look at it in your Bibles there and you'll see that it's in capital letters. Or it might say Jehovah. O Lord. When it's in capital letters, it's not a title for God. It's not saying that he's our master. It's the personal name of God. It's the intimate name of God. Everyone in the world should call him Lord with the small letters. But not everyone may call him Lord with the capital letters, because this is his personal covenant name. It's a name that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. And the second part in this verse, he's the Lord, my God. And there Habakkuk applies the covenant name of God to himself. He's not some abstract God. He's my God. We have a relationship with God. Blessed be his name. If you're a believer in Christ today, you have a relationship with him. That God has owned you, and that you therefore can own God. God unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. He connects his holy name with us. And we, by saving faith, cling on to him. He is my God. It fulfills the covenant of grace made with Abraham. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Meditate on that in your times of trouble and suffering. He is our God, and we are his people. What a privilege. In the trial, God is holding you by the hand. And all you have to do is hold on back. That's the first two presuppositions. God is eternal, and God is personal. Thirdly, my Holy One, also at the start of verse 12. God is holy. Now, Habakkuk could have gone to God in prayer, and he could have lashed out at him and said, you have no right to raise up these Chaldeans against us. I don't know if you've ever got into disputes or trouble with people. And sometimes there can be doubt in your mind. Did they do that against me on purpose? Or was it accidental? Was it unintended? How much fault do they have in this matter? And sometimes you try to get to the bottom of it, and it's difficult. But in our disputes with God, it's not like between people. We can be assured that God never is at fault. Anything that he does to us, and anything that he allows us to see, or anything that he allows us to experience, he is not at fault. For he is my Holy One. Utterly holy. No evil can be found in him. So God is eternal, he's personal, and he's holy. And these three things are going to anchor Habakkuk down in the midst of the east wind, of the Chaldeans coming through. And in fact, as you look at verse 12 again, you see that these three presuppositions about God also show him, we will not die. Look at verse 12 again. It almost seems out of the blue, doesn't it? If you were to read the context and read of all the horrible things and dreadful things that God was going to allow the Chaldeans to do to Judah, Habakkuk says, we shall not die. He has concluded this. The church will not be utterly destroyed. Yes, God was raising up the Chaldeans, verse 6. They were a bitter and a hasty nation. Yes, they would destroy like the east wind, verse 9. But the church of God in Judah would not utterly be destroyed. So Habakkuk declares, we shall not die. And you might ask the question, where does he get that from? God doesn't say that to him. In God's response from verse 5 to verse 11, we don't see anything of the hope of that. How does Habakkuk conclude it? Well, it's from his theological presuppositions. The fact that God is eternal, personal, and holy means undoubtedly we shall not die. Because God is personal, he has his covenant. And because he is eternal, that covenant is from everlasting. He eternally set his love upon Abraham's seed. And because God is holy, when he swears, he shall not change his mind, for that would be wrong. These three facts that Habakkuk says in verse 12, you're from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One, causes him to conclude, we shall not die. Christian, if God is eternal, which we confess to believe, then we are eternally secure in Christ. Isn't that amazing? If we really believe that he is eternal, therefore we are eternally secure in him. If God has united you to him, then he is your God, and that is fixed. If God is holy, then none of this can be changed. For it would be wrong for him to break his promise made to you. And that's why Habakkuk is able to call him towards the end of verse 12, O rock. We sang about it in Psalm 31, calling God our rock. And Habakkuk recognizes this, that God is his only place of refuge in the midst of the trouble. Throughout Scripture, it gives God the title of a rock. And what a perfect description of his character. He's a place of refuge. He's like a harbour for us. When the waves of the sea are tossing, the harbour is the place of safety. Jesus calls himself the rock in Matthew 16. He says to his disciples, on this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The full forces of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So how on earth could the full forces of the Chaldeans prevail? God's church is safe because it's grounded upon Jesus Christ. Jesus says also in John 14, because I live, you also will live. And what does that teach us? Because Jesus is alive today in heaven, therefore we shall live. We shall not die. Of course, we die the first death, the same way as Christ died the first death. As we pass through, we shall not die eternally. Because he lives, our rock in heaven, therefore we shall live also. Habakkuk's presuppositions put at the front of his prayer, laid down on the table, as it were, give him the confidence we shall not die. Second thing that we have to see is Habakkuk's problem. Much more briefly, verses 13 to 17. I've already told you, and we've already seen from what God himself says of the problem. Habakkuk is anchoring himself down with these presuppositions about God, but that doesn't take away the problem. And you know that yourself. You can believe things about God, and they can be very clear in your mind, and yet the trouble comes, and the trouble's there. And the trouble itself has to be dealt with. And no matter how clear these things are in your mind, it doesn't take away the pain from your trial. And that's what Habakkuk is going through. He has faith, but he's perplexed by this problem. What is it? Well, God was bringing punishment to Judah that in Habakkuk's mind was worse than the crime. Habakkuk is essentially saying, yes, your punishment is deserved, but it's too much. God is holy, Habakkuk says in verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look in wickedness. But then he goes on to say, why do you allow these people to deal treacherously? Why are you watching as the Chaldeans come in and attack us? And then he goes on in verse 13, why do you hold your tongue against them when they're devouring us? They're destroying us. And what's worse, they're devouring a person more righteous than he, it says at the verse 13. In Habakkuk's mind, relatively speaking, Judah was more righteous than Babylon. Judah was a better nation than Babylon. So how can God watch as the better nation is destroyed by the more evil nation? Babylon was utterly wicked. It was the worst, perhaps, that had ever been seen. And God was holding his tongue. And so in verses 14 to 17, Habakkuk illustrates this. And for those of you who like fishing, this is an illustration that you'll understand. Verse 14, he says to God, why have you made us like fish? In other words, you've made us helpless, swimming through the waters in these dark days. The Babylonians in verse 15 catch the citizens of Judah with a hook, like your fishing rod. They can catch one at a time, and they can put the hook, as was their practice, through the lower lip. And that's how they led them off into captivity. They put the hook through the lip, they strung them together on a line and made them march off towards Babylon. That's what he means there with the hook. But then look at verse 15 again. There's the net and there's the dragnet. It's not just that they catch off one at a time, but with their net, they catch a multitude of fish. In fact, that dragnet, which was weighted down so that it would just go through the whole water, it catches men, women, and children without exception and without mercy. Habakkuk's question to God, why? Why are you allowing this to happen? And look at how wicked they are. Verse 16. Therefore the Babylonians sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Now by this, it's not meaning that they're literally worshipping the nets. What it means is they're worshipping themselves. Because in their pride, they're glorifying themselves for capturing all these nations. They're boasting in themselves, saying, by our strength and by our might, we've captured Assyria, Syria, Palestine, and Egypt. Look at how great we are. We're the best in the world. And that's a lesson to us. It's a lesson to you fishermen, and a lesson to all of us. Take fishermen, since that's the illustration there. When you catch a fish, you don't boast in your own strength. and your own ability. I hope not in catching that. Instead, you turn to God and you glorify Him and you give thanks and praise unto the Lord for what He's provided for you. The same for us in our employment. In whatever we do it to the glory of God. But here these Babylonians are so wicked that it looks as if they're worshipping themselves in all the pomp and ceremony. How can God allow these evil men to do these things? Verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Habakkuk's imagining them with their net full of fish, captives of people from Judah, taking that net and dragging the people all the way over to Babylon, emptying out the net, and then returning to Judah with their nets, ready to capture more people. Merciless. They're slaying nations without pity. How long, Lord, will you allow this? Habakkuk's first problem back in the first part of chapter 1 was that the evil and the wickedness of God and how God seemed to be silent. Well, now his problem's worse. Because God's punishment, God's action seems worse than the crime. Habakkuk's problem is real. And yet we must appreciate his reverence to God. I don't want us to lose fact of that. Because he anchored it down with those first three presuppositions. Therefore, he's approached God humbly. He has a real question, as indeed we may have. He's perplexed, but he's not rebellious. So Habakkuk's presuppositions, Habakkuk's problem. Then thirdly, Habakkuk's patience. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand by watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I think we're to think of Habakkuk in this position in his life, as indeed we are, assailed and assaulted by the evil one. There will be temptations against Habakkuk, temptations to doubt God, temptations to think that God was against his people and that God would wipe them out. Temptations to think that God's character was wrong. And yet look what he does in this verse. He rises above the temptation. He gets to his watch place on the rampart. And he patiently waits for God to answer him. It's probably not the physical rampart that we have in view here. Although Habakkuk may have gone to the walls of Jerusalem and stood on top of the walls and watched. But really what is being spoken of here is what God commanded from verse 5. Look back at verse 5. God's response to Habakkuk's first prayer was this. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. God had commanded Habakkuk to watch what he was doing and to marvel at it. And the same goes for us. We're to marvel at what God does. And we're to submit to what he does. And so Habakkuk goes to the watchtower and he patiently waits. He doesn't understand yet all that God is doing, but yet he refuses to doubt. When suffering comes your way, the temptation, the very real temptation before Christians, is to doubt, to become despondent, and to despair. And we have to rise above it. We have to go to our watchtower and watch what God is doing. John Calvin says that the tower spoken of here, the rampart, is patience arising from hope. I think that's really true. Habakkuk here is hoping patiently in God. Think what the Bible says of hope. We talk about hope. I hope it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. And will it be a nice day? I hope so. It may not be. Yet the Bible speaks of hope. It's a conviction. It's an assurance. It's certain. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Hope is compared to a helmet that you put on your head to protect you from the assaults of the evil one. It's to protect your mind so that you don't doubt and despair. Hope is the remedy in these times of trial. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, which we read earlier, hope is like the anchor, sure and steadfast, that keeps the soul. Do you want to be tossed around in the waves of trouble? Or by hope in God through faith, will you not be anchored down so that you shall not be moved? Habakkuk here patiently waits on God despite the circumstances, even if he needs to be corrected, as verse 1 tells us. Look at the end of the verse. I'll wait my answer when I'm corrected. I'll wait what I'll answer when God corrects me. Habakkuk humbly submits to God. Even though he doesn't understand it, he will wait for God. Just finally, some brief practical lessons for us in these dark times of trouble. First of all, hold fast to what you know about God. You've been taught many things about God. You've read the Word of God. You've heard preaching on the Word of God. Hold fast to it. Even if at times it seems as if it doesn't make sense. Or even if it seems as if God perhaps is acting differently than what you think of God. Hold fast. Wait patiently and see what God will do. Secondly, take your problems to God in prayer. Habakkuk is an example here of someone who prays to God, and yet he prays humbly. He doesn't go to God brazen, audacious. He goes to God humbly and recognizes his position before him. And then thirdly, patiently hope in God. Hope for his timing, hope for his salvation, hope for his purposes to be realized. In order to do this, try to find some time to get away. As Habakkuk goes to the rampart, he goes to his watch place. He gets away from everything. Try to get away from the problem. To find space to look at God. Try to get away from all the distractions of life. From the TV, the radio, the internet. Try to get away from all these things that are filling your mind with information. And meditate upon God. Meditate upon his word and see what he is doing. Use the word of God and use prayer to help you reach this rampart from which you can watch and see what God is doing and be astounded. And then finally, humbly submit to God if correction comes your way. As much as we think, we're not always right. We can't always be right. And when God shows you that you're not right, be humble enough to submit to it, knowing that it's for our good. Amen. In closing, we sing from Psalm 73. As we sang from this psalm earlier, we saw the wicked are prospering and the righteous is suffering. And the questions of why are pretty much the same as what Habakkuk asks. And yet, from verse 23 to the end of the psalm, the psalmist takes his confidence in God. Familiar words. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand. And still upholdest me. See, that's a presupposition that you can take in your times of trial. God is holding you, and so we hold on. Thou, with thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord alone? And in the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that abhorring from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. And then look, this is Habakkuk's going to the watchtower. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. There's the attitude of the man of humility in the times of trouble. Verses 23 to the end. Let's stand and praise God. Humbly and reverently. Help us to patiently wait for your answers. And Father, we pray that we would take time to meditate upon you and what you are doing in this world. We thank you for what we can know of you. We thank you that you're not inactive, but that you are at work to do according to your good pleasure. We praise you that you know best. You're the omniscient God. And so we commit everything that we worry about into your hands, trusting you that you will see it through to the end, knowing that all things work together for the good, for them that love thee and are called according to your purpose. Father, we pray for our nation at this time. Humble us and turn us to you, we pray. We pray for our new government that we see formed just today. We pray, Father, that you would cause each one of those members of the cabinet to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call on him while he is near. Cause them to kiss the Son, to turn away his wrath, and take our nation in a direction that would be pleasing to you. But yet, if we must be chastised by your hand, help us to submit to it for wrath's sake. For we know that even though we will suffer, yet the church of Jesus Christ cannot be destroyed. We shall live. So we praise you for all these things that we can meditate upon this evening. Take us from here with your blessing upon us, and gather us together again on the Lord's Day to worship you again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.